Welcome again to Symphony. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. It is good to be with you. I want to especially welcome any virtual visitors we have with us today. I hope to see you in the Zoom room afterwards. I have some family news to share. Last weekend, Tony Lee and Anna Ha were married in Colorado. And then yesterday, Dan Gang and Anita Lee were married just outside of Boston. And I ask that you would pray for them and congratulate them. Let's take a minute and say hello to our virtual neighbors. You can head over to Zoom and wave hello, text someone in the chat or on your phone. And perhaps you'll be able to see one of our newlyweds there. And if not, you can use this time to text them a congratulations message. I'll see you back in a minute. Well, welcome back. Last week we started a series called the Church and Gospel City Movements. And for the month of August, we're going to be talking and reminding ourselves, exploring more deeply our vision for our church and the city. And just so you know, I'm also going to be sharing some things that were part of my Doctor of Ministry thesis project. For the past 2 years, I've been thinking more deeply about this concept of a gospel city movement, a phrase that Pastor Tim Keller helped originate and explain, an urban movement centered on and empowered by the gospel. Lots of questions that we could ask, but for me, the biggest question is, how can I be part of one in Boston? How can we be part of a God-initiated, God-centered movement of His kingdom in the Boston area? I want to see the city of Boston transformed into the city of worship, flourishing in justice that we see the heavenly city is in the Bible. I want to be part of a movement, something bigger than I am. And I unapologetically hope that you'll get inspired with me today. God is inviting us to be part of something much bigger than ourselves individually and bigger than what Symphony is able to do as a church. Let's go to God's Word. If you could turn to Acts chapter 8 again, we're going to revisit this passage that we read last week, except we're just going to read from verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we want to be part of the greater things that you are doing around us. Wherever we are, may we be bearers of your word. Won't you speak to us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want you to see two things here right away. Wherever they go, believers preach the word of God. And two, the result of that preaching is that there was great joy in the city of Samaria. Our desire is that there would be joy in our city. Amen? Right? Well, what will it take? It's going to take a movement. And that's our focus for today. Next week, I'll talk specifically about the gospel because that's the kind of movement we want to be part of. And the following week, when we are at our outdoor service, we're going to talk more about the city. We see here the beginning of Christianity as a global movement. Second century critic of Christianity, a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus, alleged that Christianity was the faith of uneducated slaves, women, and children, and he complained that it was spread from house to house by wool workers, cobblers, laundry workers, the most illiterate and bucolic yokels who claimed that they alone knew the way the right way to live. You know, in 30 AD, 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there were 120 who were gathered in Jerusalem to wait and pray for the promised Holy Spirit. And that day, the movement that Jesus founded was numbered in the hundreds, but by the end of the day, it was in the thousands. And according to Rodney Stark, by 66 AD, there were around 40,000 followers throughout the empire. By the end of the first century, that number had grown to 100,000. By 300 AD, the number had grown to around 6 million people, or about 10% of the population of the Roman Empire. Christianity's spread was fast and spontaneous. It happened without a centralized, coordinating organization. And only the Roman state rivaled Christianity in geographic spread and influence. Eventually, even Rome had to make its peace with Christianity. And Stark says, never has any movement, social, religious, or political, achieved such a rapid advance in a dominant culture without the aid of military force. Not even the power of the Roman Empire could stamp out this new faith. How was it done? Well, this movement was carried out by ordinary Christians, as is often the case. Ordinary Christians who partnered with an extraordinary God found themselves living extraordinary lives. One of my favorite books I read for my doctorate ministry was written by a man named Steve Addison, and his book is entitled Movements That Changed the World. And according to Steve Addison, there are five common characteristics to every Christian movement: a white-hot faith, a commitment to the cause, contagious relationships, rapid mobilization, and adaptive methods. First, a white-hot faith. You know, Christians were driven out of Jerusalem because they were being persecuted for their faith. And we may wonder why they didn't just allow themselves to be martyred. Well, they were operating by faith, but it didn't mean that they had to be foolish, right? And perhaps they were afraid. But you'll notice that if that was the case, it doesn't stop them. It didn't stop them from sharing the good news altogether. You see, they believed. And this is quite remarkable. These fleeing Christians who keep sharing their faith, which is the reason they're on the run in the first place, right? The persecution didn't make them stop believing. It didn't stop them from sharing. It just changed where some of them shared from, right? Movements require people who live with a passionate trust in Jesus, because ultimately, it's actually not white-hot faith that matters. It's white-hot faith in Jesus. He's the one doing the work. Movements don't happen just because we want them to happen. A revival is a specific kind of Christian movement, and as we know, they don't happen just because we want them to. But we do know that when God releases movement, when he releases revival, it's usually through Christians who are passionately praying and going after Jesus with faith. And for many Christians in the developing world, faith is still their only resource. It's enough for them, and faith will be enough for us. Second, there needs to be a commitment to a cause. Steve Addison writes, people who change the world live in alignment with their deeply held beliefs. When people stop caring, movements cease to exist. In other words, it's not enough to believe. You also have to live out your beliefs. Text a friend at Symphony. It's not enough to believe. You have to live out your beliefs. Just go ahead and do that while I'm talking. Jesus is going to change the world, but we're not going to be part of it unless we too are changed. You can't passively be part of a movement of God. You know, I remember someone this summer talking about a breakfast pig kind of faith. You know, when it comes to breakfast, a chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. Amen? Third, a movement requires or moves along what Addison calls contagious relationships. In other words, our faith impacts those that we know and those we come in contact with. The disciples fleeing from Jerusalem were presumably received by people practicing the hospitality culture of the day, or they were moving to their own families. And as they shared their story, new believers would share in their own networks, their families, their neighbors, their friend groups, their affinity groups, etc., etc. I remember Nikki Gungbull talking about how Alpha got started at Holy Trinity Brompton. Alpha really could be called a movement. It started with one church Holy Trinity Brompton in 1977, actually in the 1990s. And then last year, 30,000 churches, including Symphony Church, ran an Alpha program with over 1.3 million participants in 167 countries. Okay, and those are just the ones that Alpha knows about. Now, you may not know this, but Alpha actually began in 1977 as a membership course. Holy Trinity Brompton wanted their members to have the fundamentals of the Christian faith down. Then one person in the early 90s asked, would it be okay if we invited a friend who's not a believer? And Nikki Gumbel said, okay. And then this person went through the course, and I don't think he became a believer in that first course, but he invited one of his brothers to join him the next Alpha course, during which he did become a believer. And over the course of the next few Alphas, his entire very large family all came to Alpha, and they all became believers. This is what Steve Addison means by contagious relationships, okay? Fourth, rapid mobilization. Now, Addison's point here is that there's a quick turnaround between believing and being sent. That person invited to the Alpha course hadn't even become a Christian before he started to invite his friends and family to explore Christianity. And these Christians in Acts chapter 8 who were preaching the word as they went, they hadn't been Christians for very long either. In fact, they hadn't been Christians long enough to know that they were Christians. I say that because that descriptor is first used later in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, to describe these Jesus followers. But we see this elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Luke, Jesus sends out the 72, and at this point, they haven't been following Jesus that long either. But he sends them out, and he tells them that he's sending them out like lambs among wolves. Now, these followers of Jesus might have wanted to say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm really not ready to go out. I'm not sure I've practiced enough. I'm not sure I know enough. I really haven't been your student for very long. You know, plus, we don't really have the resources for this kind of venture. And Jesus could have said, yes, this is all true, but I am sending you anyways. Because you may not know a lot, but you know enough. You may not have a lot, but you have enough. You may not know anyone out there, but you know me. And if you know me, then you have me. And then you have enough. Friends, we've been given enough to do the work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And as a church, we do, of course, have some projects that we can all get involved in together. But we all have our own projects, our own works that God has set apart just for us. And the Jesus movement will advance in a city, not when we all get behind a church program, but when what Tim Keller calls a gospel ecosystem in a city gets healthy and gets to work. What that is all the individuals and churches and nonprofits who are working in their own spheres and lanes, but also collaborating to advance the kingdom. Okay, it takes the whole ecosystem. Finally, a willingness to adapt. Fifth, Steve Addison writes, the most effective movements are prepared to change everything about themselves except their core beliefs. And we talked about this last week. A church is a contextualized gospel community expression. And when the context changes, then the community changes because we have to be willing to adapt. Now, one of the really interesting innovations of the past decade or so is something that economists are calling platforms. What are platforms? Well, a platform is different from a pipe, okay? In a pipe, on one end, you have producers, and on the other end, you have consumers. And the job of producers is to produce and to convince consumers that they need to consume what they are producing. Many of real-life examples of this, of course, car companies. Ford produces cars and then tries to convince us to buy those cars. Universities operate more or less in this model as well. Professors teach and students learn. Now, what's changed is something that many of you are so embedded in that it feels as natural as breathing to you. But a platform is different. It does something different. What it does is it facilitates producer-consumer interactions where individuals can be both producers and consumers. What are some examples? Well, in year 2000, Jimmy Wales launched a free online encyclopedia called Newpedia. And there were 7 steps to get something published in Newpedia, from assignment to final approval, and PhDs and other experts were recruited. And that was pipe thinking. But his chief editor-in-chief proposed a different solution. He said, why don't we let our site users create and continually edit the content themselves? And within 5 years, Wikipedia, wiki is a Hawaiian word meaning quick, was available in 200 languages and had more than 1 million articles in the English language section alone. As for Newpedia, it managed to squeeze out 24 finalized articles. 74 articles were still in progress when it shut down in 2003, I believe it was. You know, Wales' vision for sharing knowledge is compelling. He says, imagine a world in which every single person on the planet is given free access to the sum of all human knowledge. That's what we're doing. You know, Wikipedia asked the question, what if users were the content creators and editors? YouTube asked, what if we became a media company that didn't create the majority of our content our consumers consume? What if we became a place where people post their own videos and they're able to view other people's videos? My boys have a YouTube channel themselves that they've created with their friends, and they produce videos for their friends and subscribers. If you look for The Monks and subscribe, you will really encourage my boys. Anyways, today we're realizing, all of us, that we can be content providers. Now, to use a very serious example, how did the world become aware of George Floyd's death and murder? There wasn't a TV station or a journalist on the scene, but someone pulled out their cell phone and they recorded. Ordinary people now are potentially journalists and news breakers. You know, let's look at this pipe and the platform again. Which one of these should the church be? Is the church meant to be a pipe or a platform? Is the church meant to be a place where I and the staff preach and minister and you receive ministry? Or is the church meant to be more? Now, I call platforms an innovation, but it actually isn't really new. This is what Jesus said was going to happen. He says, you will all be my witnesses. You all will make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. Jesus was the greatest platform theorist of all time. In a strictly hierarchical world and culture, he imbued each of his followers with significance in their lives and meaning. Long before YouTube democratized media production or Wikipedia democratized editing, Jesus was democratizing discipleship. And Paul follows along with this. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. In other words, Paul says, you bring something to the table. In Christian community, in a movement, we're not just fed, we feed. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that this community won't work unless we're all doing our part. Now, movements don't happen unless we're doing our part. Or to put it differently, the only ones who participate in a movement are those who are actively taking part. Do you want to be part of something bigger? Do you want to join God in his redemptive plan to redeem and transform the world? Do you want to be part of something that will have eternal impact? My prayer is that you are saying yes. Let's pray.